Are you ready for this? Did you see the title we gave it as well? Real Life Families. I don't know if that's got any sense of connection with your families. It's quite a chapter, isn't it? And if you weren't here last Sunday night, we were looking at the previous chapter, and of course they just overlap a bit, and I did touch on a few things in this chapter 30, but we were making the point that this is more sort of Coronation Street and EastEnders than even Coronation and EastEnders is. Its soap opera has gone mad. And real life families, and what a mess they are, even at best. Now, a few things. I haven't got a slide tonight. I have to confess, I'm all unsettled. My computer on Friday, I had this crisis. The power just stopped, and I'm waiting for a replacement bit. So I'm handwritten tonight, and I'm not used to that. And that's put me off on a different stride. I've also got 100 things going through my head, but we've prayed for God to speak to us through his word, and I'm going to trust that. And did you notice that line in the song we just sang about how God makes his wretch his treasure? Well, friends, that's what this is about as we come to this evening with Jacob and family. What a mess, and yet God working his purposes out. And for most of this week, I've actually been trying to get rid of this passage and saying to Tim, I'm not going to speak from this Genesis. I'm going to go off on something else, because I just felt I did it last Sunday night, that we've covered all the themes. But by Thursday, this is back on track for me. There's something here for us to get hold of. And I particularly feel it's linked to our verse for the year, which I hope you've got a copy or seen a copy. I haven't got one to hold up, but it's from John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus basically is saying that we should remain in him. Without him, we can do nothing. But if we remain in him, we will bear fruit, much fruit. And when I'm looking and reading Genesis chapter 30 and all that's going on in the chapters around, Jacob and his family are bearing bitter fruit, bad fruit. And it's ironic that Jacob's sons have become so famous. So last Sunday lunchtime at home, we were talking about Jacob and family. And of course, the kids straight away go off into Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat songs. And, you know, it's got all this fun and zip to it. And they know all the names of all Jacob's sons because of Andrew Lloyd Webber, not because of the Bible, it has to be said. But, you know, so subtly we shift from the Bible realities to something that's almost for the West End of Broadway. And the reality was a lot less jolly than the musical. Here is Jacob, loveless towards Leah, his wife. There's conflict between Leah and Rachel, two sisters, two wives. Everyone is craving for love and for recognition. And the air of chapter 30 is heavy with grievances and misery. I don't know if you heard that. I'm sure you did, as Tricia just read it to us. And there's this wrestling that's going on in the family. Tensions between members of the household and manipulation and attempts to work God's purposes out their way. I was privileged to take a funeral service for members of Wendy and John's family on Monday, and the grandson got up to speak and spoke. I think his opening line was, "What a mess families are." And they're complex, aren't they? And even if we're part of a functional family, praise God, but we won't have to go far before there's some complexity and some very difficult things to handle. Well, Jacob here, all his plans have come to nothing. So remember the verse for the year, Jesus saying to his disciples, his followers, without me you can do nothing, without me you'll bear nothing, without me you'll be a mess. And here's Jacob. He wanted to marry Rachel, but Laban, the father-in-law, has tricked him and found him. And so Jacob's found himself married to Leah. That wasn't in Jacob's planning. Jacob wants to build a family through Rachel, but she can't have children, verse 31. And so God has opened Leah's womb, and it's all going wrong. And Jacob is going to have to learn to trust for God's purposes to become clear and to stop scheming. That's why I think this is a perfect illustration of our verse for the year. And it caught me by surprise. That wasn't in the planning when we were going through the planning of this evening series. Without me, you can do nothing, God says, Jesus says. Jacob is having to learn to lean on God for usefulness and blessing. And Jacob's dearest wife, Rachel, was the reason for his defeat and disgrace. We read on in 31 verse, I think it's 34, I can't read my writing, but Rachel takes these gods and puts them in the saddlebag, and she totally mucks up and in a sense brings a bit of pagan culture where there shouldn't have been pagan culture, and Jacob is defeated, not just because of that. And surely this is the same lesson we are needing to grasp also as disciples. Now, last Sunday evening's message provoked more reaction than I normally get or than I'm aware about from any sermon I've preached for years. I don't know whether it was because of the dysfunctional family bit or because it hit nerves for many of us that actually this is human, and when I look in the mirror, this is what I see. Because I am Jacob, or I am Leah, or I am Rachel. Possibly you see yourself in one of them at least, or if not all three. And while it's easy to say these lads in Jacob's family went on to bear the fruit of their origins, surely we want to know how you break those sorts of patterns. Now, some here may not be familiar with this, but the 12 tribes, the 12 sons here. You read to the end of Genesis 49, and you get the indicators there that in later years they produced more of the rotten family fruit that we've seen already in these earlier chapters. So let me just give you a little sense of that. Reuben, this is in Genesis 49, so this is then sort of in a way the looking back and also looking ahead. We discover Reuben is unstable. He's pathetic, he lacks patience, he's a passionate character. He has slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who's already been mentioned here. You read chapter 35 for that bit. You look at Simeon and Levi, they are aggressive, they're violent, they do some horrific things in chapter 34. There's a real cruelty in these men. And we'll look at that in a few weeks' time. That'll attract a crowd, I'm sure, that night. But what of the blessing or the legacy here? Does history have to repeat itself if we're part of a dysfunctional, broken upbringing? Do we have to be like my dad was or like my mum was? Or can we break the cycles? And that's the question that we need to ask as churches as well. Let's put it in a really positive vein. How do we leave a blessing for the next generation? Not hand on to them some of the rubbish of the past or the present. So really, really relevant things again tonight. Vine image at its best. How can we be more fruitful and learn from Jacob and sons? Now, you may have noticed I added to the title in the news sheet, this was a last call on Friday morning, but I just added real life families in brackets, real life Christian pilgrimage. Because friends, I want us to earth this in what it means to follow after Christ if we are his disciple, his follower, his learner, his apprentice. Because this is all about journeys, and again, we don't get it always if you just dip into chapter 30. You don't necessarily sense this, but Jacob is on a journey. And just as Abraham was called to go on a journey in Genesis 12, and God says to Abraham, I want you to leave Haran and go to the place that I will show you. Now that's a brilliant motif for discipleship. I mean, it's not just a picture language, there's a real journey that he's got to go and do. Now by definition that means you're going to leave the familiar, the settled, the comfortable, the security, all that's home. And you're going to start the journey of faith, seeing where God leads. And I wonder where that will be. Now, we know the narrative, so we know where it ends up. But just as Jesus says to followers to come after him and follow, to live by faith, eyes on Jesus. Now, adventures can be exciting. They can be terrifying. Christian pilgrimage is just like that. I was on a training day yesterday, and one of the things that really struck me was, boy, haven't we made the Christian discipleship journey really dull and boring? I felt that. That's what was kind of cutting to me. Because as I'm listening to these people, and there were people in the room who have only been Christians 2 or 3 years, they were telling stories about this journey of adventure in the 2 or 3 years they've been a Christian. And I think what happens is we start to settle down too much in Haran, as it were, in the place that is so familiar, and the routines that are we call our own. Let me just detract for a moment. Digress for a moment. A couple of the stories. I told one this morning at Sherdington, so some of you were there and heard it. But a young man, late 20s, PE teacher, felt God calling him to give up and sell his business. He'd gone from PE teaching to running a gym in Scotland. And he has got himself a job in Little Risington in the Cotswolds, community work. And there it's an ecumenical project between the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Church of England. And this man is, he's going to schools, sharing Christ, and just building relationships. He's started a boxing club, and he's got some of the men and their dads coming to that. He's got some gatherings going on in a meeting in a cafe environment where they've got conversations. They're building bridges into the environment. Brilliant, really exciting. There's this other chap talking about four or five of them just felt God calling them to do something new. In fact, they're doing something new every year. That's their target. And in Manchester, this is Manchester, they were just not sure what God wanted them to do. So four of them walking the streets, praying, prayer walks, we would call it. And as they're walking on one particular day, they're just sensing by this big school, secondary school, need to stop. And they stopped and prayed for the school and everything going on, carried on. When they got back, they just felt that God had that school on his heart. So said, God, what do you want us to do? Now, this is a predominantly Muslim area, Muslim school. So a week or two later, apparently this guy's just describing, he goes in fear and trepidation just to go and meet the head teacher or see who he can get through to it. Anyway, open doors because God was already at work in that place. They just had a meeting that morning saying we want to know how we can build bridges into the community. So this is the Muslim school, particularly how do you build bridges into the community? Now I'm getting excited about this. This is sounding like an adventure. This is sounding like stepping out and doing something. And that's the story. And I think he just capped it by saying the highlight was when their website was revamped and they've put on their website that about the link to the church, to this local group of Christians who are now going in regularly and doing things. Now, I don't know about you, I long for more personal stories like that, not just on the church context, but seeing God at work in the details. Now, here's the other thing about journeys and adventures. They've got to happen with others around. You don't have a journey with an adventure in isolation, however much you try to. And so with Jacob and family, it's going to involve the family and the co-workers and the people that they come up against along the way. That's inevitable. And this family is infiltrated by the green-eyed monster we would call envy, rivalry. Now, stay with me, friends, because you say it'd be easy to say, oh, this has got nothing for me tonight. I think it's got something for every human being tonight. So in chapter 29, we know that Leah has been jealous of her sister Rachel because of her beauty and her grace. That's a sort of sibling rivalry that some of us have known. Friends, understand, you don't have to read yourself into every bit of this, but some of it may just connect. In chapter 29, verse 30, Leah sees the happiness that her sister Rachel has with Jacob. She's looking at her sister, also married to Jacob. Now, it's bound to be confusing, this, isn't it? But she can see that Jacob loves her sister more than he loves me. In 30, verse 1, Rachel is now the one with the green-eyed monster, envying Leah, because Rachel sees that she's not bearing Jacob any children. She becomes jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Now, you don't need a definition of envy. You know what envy is. But let me just open it up a little bit like this. Envy is being unhappy at someone else's happiness. And let's flip that. Envy is being happy at someone else's unhappiness. And I'll tell you why it's an important theme, because as the more I thought about this on Thursday, Friday, yesterday, and again this afternoon, this is a New Testament issue. Paul writes about it, Peter writes about it, Jesus speaks about it. So just to give you some notes, I see some of you jotting away, Romans 1:29, describing the depravity of this world that has said no to God, the wickedness. So God hands them over to their depravity. And it says there at the end of Romans 1, verse 29 following, filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters. Now you say that's the ungodly. Yeah, that's true, but that's people. Galatians 5, Paul writes, verse 19, the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, idolatry, sorcery. Now you think, well, that would come on my tick list of things that are bad. Shouldn't do those. But here we go. Strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy. Paul goes on to say, those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Ouch. Peter writing, 1 Peter, again, the whole thrust of Peter's letters, to you who are aliens and strangers journeying in the world. This is temporary, on the journey of faith. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves then of all malice, guile, insincerity, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. And again, I pause because I think to myself, you know, we talk about spiritual growth and maturity, and we often are thinking about somehow trying to get the Bible into our heads and to cram more knowledge and somehow become more spiritual. But Peter is, through the Word of God and the Spirit, is just teaching here, folks, it's about growing up into your salvation in ways that are practical, not being as envious and full of malice and slander that you were. Paul in Philippians 4, in fact, this was our Bible reading this morning. Paul says to urge Euodia and Syntyche, I can never say her name, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Why? Because these two women are quarreling. And Paul goes on to commend it and says, they have been co-workers. They've been contending with me in the work of the gospel. Further example of women on the front line in ministry. But these two women have fallen out. Please agree, Paul is saying to them. Just one final reference in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Paul writing, it's been reported to me that there are quarrels among my brothers and sisters. Each of you says, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. You just sense the friction and the factions. So I've got 3 points about envy. First of all, identity and envy. I probably won't teach you anything you didn't know about envy, but if it just comes alive with a nudge, then I hope it encourages us to know how to sort these things out. The evidence for Jacob and his family was so clearly tied up into their identities. Rachel is envious of what she could not have, children. Now, again, pause there because we need to understand in that culture at that time, to not have children brought us an element of disgrace for a woman. She's in a cultural problem here. There's a value placed on having children, having lots of children, even more culturally applauded. Of course, she would also have been partly responding to her own needs or desires. Verse 1, give me children or I die. There's a desperation there. But her identity based on what her society valued the most. It's complicated, isn't it? Because it's all intermingled, all interwired. And this business somehow, in the competitive nature of this family working itself out, it's so easy to become envious. I wonder, I don't need to ask you, have you ever been in this predicament of looking to someone else and comparing? You will have been because you're a human being, as I have been. I just wonder if it's now, if this is a really relevant subject. Is there a sense in which you can look at somebody else and feel jealous because of what they've got or who they are or how they look? This is a very old illustration, but I remembered this interview with Michelle Pfeiffer as a model. And this was in the 90s. And there she was with all her glamour and money and riches from her modelling career. Basically saying she felt like an ugly duck and jealous of these other models that she's looking at. I thought it's crazy. But how easily we discover unhappiness through somebody else's happiness, or happiness at somebody else's unhappiness. Leah, she's also playing this identity game. Verse 13. Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." What's going on there? A sense of cultural endorsement again. She's drawing on others around for comment and for commendation. She's saying, in a sense, I'm to be envied now because I've got a child. I've got the badge of honour here. And she's getting a sense of her identity and worth because of her children. So there's my point, that identity and envy were so intertwined and so contemporary and so dangerous that when someone around me does well or succeeds, it can cause me to crash. Ever had that? Somebody else doing well at what you wanted to do well at? Oh, what rubbish I am, I'm such a failure. Self-esteem can tumble. And the snag is, our whole well-being is determined by our success and how others around are doing. And this is why it's such a critical issue. You've seen and you've heard even the phrase we use about the pecking order. You've seen the research and the funny examples of the hens being monitored and just observed, and how the pecking order really does work out in those number of hens in the pen. How there will be one who will dominate at number 12 over number 11, number 10, number 9, number 8, number 7, all the way down to number 1. And there'll be one hen in the pen who will also be somewhere in the middle, maybe number 5, dominated by those above, but actually dominating 4, 3, 2, 1. Hence the phrase, the pecking order. But in our human business, it's not just, forgive the Jones family down here, but it's not just keeping up with the Joneses. It's trying to be greater than the Joneses. That's the human propensity here. And Leah in 30 verse 20, "Now my husband will honour me." Really? We can also feel useless and barren with things or going, things that we can't do or haven't got. And again, I just want to bring it back into Christian life and pilgrimage, because it's more likely to expose our regular dependence on the wrong things. So this is the warning to not have our discipleship shaped by all sorts of factors, and some of them are good factors. So my discipleship in following Christ is not dependent upon how I look, thank God for that, or how I perform, praise God. Or it's not dependent on my Bible knowledge, per se, or a good morality. Now, don't get me wrong, these things are important in there. Good giftings, especially public ones. You see, however good and long the list is of the things we could affirm and say are brilliant, our discipleship life is not to be dependent upon those things in and of themselves. That's what Paul is trying to teach to the Philippian Christians when he's saying in Philippians 3 verse 4, look, I've got plenty of reasons for confidence in the flesh. And he lists them. He's got the badge of circumcision. He's got the right tribe he belongs to. He's a Pharisee, so he's got impeccable law keeping. He's got this zeal to the max, he says. And yet he goes on to say, whatever gains I've had, I've come to regard these as loss, because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. I consider all these things as rubbish. Dung is the real meaning of that word. Excrement is the other derivation of that word. I consider all these things rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So before I get on to the point of how do you sort all this out, and we won't sort it out just like that, but There's a gospel perspective to bring Christ to bear for our identity in him, not on what I do or how I look or my comparison with everybody else round about me. Now, two options. Looking for love and a sense of identity from something or someone, you get that in Genesis 30. Or turning to the Lord and wanting to be satisfied in his love. Second point, this business of envy and disappointment. Because notice Rachel's disappointment when she gets a son via surrogate means. In verse 6, Bilhah is brought into the process. And Rachel says in verse 6, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. And therefore she calls him Dan. Basically, God's vindicated me. I've got what I wanted. It was the second best method, but I've got it. Now, I don't know about you, I mean, we can just trip past that quite quickly, but that is not sounding like a good sense of rationale there from Rachel. She's not in a good place. We understand that. She's trying to explain things away when there are deep roots of self-pity going on here and disappointment and all that goes with the package. Now, I also want to point out from verse 8, another ugly human reaction here with Naphtali's birth. Rachel again, verse 8. Rachel says, I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. There's a good reason for naming your son Naphtali. But what's wrong about that? You don't have to be a counselor or a pastor or an expert to say that's just wrong, because she is in such a competition with her sister. Everything's become a battle. Everyone is a battle. And let C.S. Lewis speak into this, because he observes that, here's his quote, pride is essentially competitive, of having more of something than the next person. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. That's pride. And I hope that C.S. Lewis comment and illustration is helpful, because bringing pride into what's happening here with this envy, isn't that really what's the struggle between Rachel and Leah? Do we need to be reminded that the Christian life is not a competition for one-upmanship. You can get ahead of somebody, but it doesn't mean you're winning. And that's why envy is so insidious and repugnant here. One of the really lovely things I've noticed in the last few months, couple of years, is that in broad general terms, evangelical terms in this country, there is some tremendous generosity going on between Christians who maybe 30 years ago would have been much more tribal, trying to always better the other. Now, I know we've got to look at doctrines and essentials and all of that sort of thing. But in terms of Christians who would agree in the essentials of Christ. So I've been interacting this week with people who, just a real generosity, saying, look, we don't mind if they don't come to be part of the Church of the Nazarene. We just want to see them coming to Christ and being discipled in Christ. Speaking to a Methodist minister working their socks off a few weeks ago, we don't mind if they don't come into the church family, we just want to see them built up. Speaking to a Church of England training course module leader, training people for ministry, mission-shaped ministry is the course, and it goes on at Redcliffe for those who didn't realize that. And just this generosity, you know, it's not about building the Anglican Church even stronger and becoming an empire. Most evangelicals would recognize that Christendom has become too structural and far too ineffective. We just want to see on these new housing estates that are being built, gospel witnesses, so much so. And this is the, let's pray about this. They're saying, this is the Church of England saying this in our area, where they're going to build at Leckhampton and up at Tewkesbury and other areas. It doesn't need to be a Church of England church that's planted there. If the denomination has got the gospel at the heart, then they take the lead and they will help resource it. That's the sort of generosity. Now there's great thrill for me in my heart to that, because that is not trying to be competitive. I grew up in a world that was so competitive of tribalism in the evangelical world, but a genuine love and partnership. Listen, let me move on quickly. Os Guinness quotes Thomas Mann. So that's how the quote comes. And the quote is this: "We are always most vulnerable to envying those closest to our own gifts and callings." And I found this a helpful but uncomfortable quote. But it's just saying what we know, so let's say it. Musicians generally envy musicians, not politicians. Politicians envy other politicians. Sports people envy other sports people. Professors envy other professors. Ministers envy other ministers. You get the point, the downward spiral doesn't stop. And friend, I'm just exposing the issue from Genesis 30 here. It's a bit of a jump to get to all of that, but that's the thing. That this family in crisis, that's the Christian family in a sense, is a picture of us. How easy it is to be insecure and unsettled by somebody else's joys and successes. And it's a lifetime of learning. But let's not be envious, Peter would say. Rid ourselves of all envy. So the question is how? And my third and final point, envy eliminated. Verse 22, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, opened her womb. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She names him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. What's going on here? I think Genesis 30, for however long that period of time was, I didn't bother counting up the 9 months periods of all of those births, but God's been at work in a purifying process because he wants to see fruit. Our verse for the year from John 15, verse 2, will talk about pruning and being pruned. God the Father is the gardener. And that's what happens so that people like Rachel can get to the end of their line, end of their resources, end of their powers, so that they can then be in the place where God can use them. And in this particular circumstance, this is to have a baby called Joseph. I want us to draw out the wonderful truth here that God has reached down into a bitter, envious woman and transformed her. And I want us to be women and men who are experiencing such grace as this. This wasn't just about the gynecology of it all. This was about the heart surgery of it all. A bitter, envious heart was removed and the grace of God moved in. That's why verse 23, she's full of praise to God. God has taken away my disgrace. She's been made to become vulnerable. And why vulnerability is such an important part in discipleship journey is because so often God strips us of the things that are in the way. And it's at the cross that we find such transformation and such healing. How is envy eliminated, friends? It's on the level ground of the cross of Christ. We've just been singing about that. We have adventure in this journey to discover all that God has for us. And the approach here is that she and they and we become aware of the grace of God. And I don't know if you believe this, and I know that this can happen in a moment by God's grace, but I also know from my experience this is a much more longer term work of grace, than I'm not there yet. And every time I discover some of these facets in my life, how ugly they are, what a sewer this is, this heart, what a factory of idols, as Luther would say, what a diseased person I am. We all are. But the cross of Jesus, and this is where the New Testament perspective comes that Jacob wasn't to know about, is that as the cross is lifted high, here is love vast as the ocean. And it enables and opens up a new future that keeps us waiting and dependent with the prospect of a home to go to where one day all will be well. So at the funeral service on Friday afternoon here for Brian Nottingham's life and thanking God for him, that's the prospect of the home. Yes, no more tears or illness, as we said, and no more hospital appointments and surgeries and pain and all the rest. But friends, no more envy. Build that one into the equation. Forgiven. Trophies of grace. And friends, it's through vulnerability and brokenness at the cross. And I know maybe, depends how you were brought up, if you were brought up in Christian circles, but it used to be the thrust that you just come to the cross once and find Christ. Friends, you do. That's how we become a Christian. But the journey of the Christian is to keep coming back to the cross again and again for true and full assurance and salvation, to be renewed. Did you hear what I said there? You become a Christian once and for all. But in that journey thereafter, we come back to the finished work of Christ again and again, so that we grow in that faith journey. And I end with a quote from Spurgeon. "The fear of God casts out envy. The more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet." Let's pray together. Lord, I want to pray that you would help us personally to know what to do with tonight. It's an obscure passage, and yet we thank you for your word. It still speaks. Thank you, there are riches to be mined and received. And Lord, I just simply pray that whatever the factors that might be holding some of us back, frustrating us, Lord, I thank you for that future prospect of heaven and fullness, having arrived, having become fully mature in Christ. But Lord, we've heard your word, and we also know that we're to be growing from infants and from babes with milk. And we're to be growing up into Christ. We're to be maturing. We're to be taking meat, learning and changing. And Lord, forgive us that our change rate is sometimes so slow. Lord, I'm praying that for me, and I'm praying that on behalf of this church family, aware that we're just the same. We're not what we should be by now. But Lord, thank you. We're also not what we were, and we're also not what we will be. So by your Holy Spirit, Lord, keep working in us. Keep those lovely secateurs pruning us. Lord, that's a big prayer to pray. We don't want to be pruned. It hurts us. But by your Spirit's enabling, give us a desire to become more holy, more like you, Lord Jesus. Less envy, less of all the other sins in our lives. And to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into people that you can use. People on that adventure, people who aren't there yet, we know that, but people who by your grace can be useful to you, even this coming week. Lord Jesus, where there are rivalries and perhaps resentments, or we've put ourselves above somebody else because of something, Lord Jesus, at the cross we say we're sorry. It stinks, and it must go. And so, Lord Jesus, take it away, please, by your blood. And as we give it over to you, just flood us again with your grace. And that healing, if we need some healing, and that sense of joy, and the things that we don't have because we're like Rachel and Leah all too often, just bitter and critical and holding on to stuff. Lord, may we not lean on other things or people around us to give us our sense of well-being. But may there be a real sense of security in Christ, standing in you alone. And I pray these things for us all, Lord Jesus, in your lovely name. Amen.